Amen. Well, if you have a Bible tonight, please turn to Colossians chapter 1. We're moving into the next section now. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through to 23. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through to 23. This is God's word to us tonight. He that is Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Well, one of the most intense incidents of the Old Testament. It's not one we speak about all that often, but if you think about it, it is a very intense moment. It's the moment that the glory of God passes before Moses' face. And you find these things back in Exodus chapter 33. In that passage, Moses was thinking about the sinfulness of the nation, the sinfulness of the people, the sinfulness of his own heart, and the need of help and grace to go forward into the future. And as Moses got anxious about these things, as he saw the predicament Israel was in, he cried out to God in prayer, and he asked for two very specific things. Two great prayers. He said, Lord, show me your ways and show me your glory. Show me your ways and show me your glory. It's a great prayer to pray even today, isn't it? It's the prayer of a man who's not satisfied just to go through the motions, just to play church or play leadership. He wanted to have an experience and an encounter with the living and true God, to see him and experience him in all of his fullness. And God is happy to oblige Moses' request, isn't he? At least in part. Exodus 33:19, God says this to Moses. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and show mercy to whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see my face and live. In other words, God says, yes, Moses, you can look upon my glory, sort of, but you can't look upon the unveiled face of my deity, because you'll be absolutely destroyed in a moment. No one can see God and live, the Bible says. And so God makes a plan to show Moses something of himself, and he places Moses in the cleft of the rock, and he says, I'll let you see me from the backwards angle, so to speak. In verse 21 of the passage, we see how that unfolded. The Lord said to him, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. It's a bold request of Moses, isn't it? To see the living God. And just turn over the page to the next chapter, you see how these things happened. This is now Exodus chapter 34 and verse 5. It says, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed by him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the children's children, to the third and the fourth generation. And what was the effect? And Moses quickly bowed his head towards the earth and worshipped, just as you would if you saw God even pass by and just caught a glimpse of the back side of him. It's an amazing thing to try and see God in Scripture, isn't it? And now as we come to our chapter, to the New Testament, once again, we're going to catch a glimpse of the invisible God, not through a crack in the wall this time, not through being hidden in the rock, not looking upon the back part of God, but we're going to catch a glimpse of his full deity in the face of Jesus Christ. And because Scripture's claim is, as we look upon him, we see all the fullness of deity in bodily form, a glory which is far, far clearer than that which Moses saw hidden in the rock that afternoon. As we come to this passage, we see Jesus Christ as the exalted second person of the Trinity, the image of the invisible God, the one who is our God and who is also our Saviour, the one who builds a church for the Father's glory. There's a lot in this passage. It's very dense in a good way, and I trust that God will help us unpack some of these mysteries even tonight. So with that as a bit of an introduction, with that sort of setting the scene that we're trying to see something of God's glory, I've got 2 points for us. You'll notice these up on the screen. Firstly, tonight in our passage, we'll see the invisible God made visible, considering how we see God in Jesus Christ. And then secondly, the invisible church made visible, how we can understand who the people of God are today and how we can be a part of them. And my prayer is that as we come to this passage, standing like Moses in the cleft of the rock, we'll see a glimpse of the glory of God, that we'd be led to worship in our lives, that we'd be astonished at the mercy of Jesus Christ. So with that in mind, then let's look together first at the invisible God made visible. The invisible God made visible. Well, just to remind you of what we saw last week, last Sunday evening, we looked together at the prayer of Paul, didn't we? We saw Paul's request that the Colossians would be filled with spiritual knowledge. We saw the result of his request, that they would grow in grace and be fruitful in every good work. And we saw the reason for Paul's confidence was that they were already qualified to share in the kingdom of God and in the kingdom of the light. How was it possible? How could Paul pray with such confidence? It was all for the redemption which was in Christ Jesus. And as Paul says the words Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ, his heart overflows with praises for who he is and for what he's done. That's where we pick up the account in verse 15. Listen to Paul's praises here of Christ. He says, he, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. First, let's just consider that phrase, the invisible God. The Bible teaches us that God the Father dwells in immortality and unapproachable light. He is the holy, 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 invisible God. No one can look upon his face and live. The people who write these books and say, I went into heaven and I looked straight in God the Father's face, they're lying. Because no one can see his face and live. No one can do that. You can't walk into the throne room of God and look upon his unveiled deity in this sinful condition without being utterly destroyed. That's one truth of Scripture. Here's another one for you. There are times in the Old Testament when it says that people saw God and they did live to tell the tale. You say, Luke, he's saying there's a contradiction. No, not at all. Because God is in a trinity of persons. Whilst we can't look on the unveiled face of the Father, we can look upon God through his Son, through the eternal Word who veils the deity of God and makes it come into our presence. So we can look upon him, so we can fellowship with God and know him personally. And now that idea that we can look upon a God through his Son, it's not just a New Testament idea, is it? When you read through the Old Testament, this kind of thing happens pretty regular. I just go back to the book of Genesis and think of Jacob as he prayed. It says that Jacob looked upon God and saw him face to face. He even wrestled with God through the evening watch. In Genesis 18, you see that Abraham saw God when he was sat by the tents of Mamre and even shared a meal with him. He said, I have no appetite for that meal, but use it as an offering. And he looked upon God. In Exodus 24, we're told that the elders of Israel ate with God in his presence. In Judges chapter 6, Gideon sees God. In Judges chapter 13, Manoah and his wife see God. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord Yahweh sitting upon his throne. How did the Old Testament saints see God? They saw him through theophanies, which was all the fullness of the deity hidden in human form. God could do it for 10 minutes. He could do it for half an hour. He could do it for 3 days if he wanted to. But with the person of Jesus Christ, our human flesh joins itself to the Godhead forever, and Christ becomes the God-man, truly God and truly human forever. And in heaven, Christ is still in that same human flesh. You could look upon his pierced hands and see the hole in his side. It has happened forever now in the Gospels. And so when you look upon Jesus Christ, all the fullness of the deity is there, all the fullness of God is there, but we can have fellowship with him. And we're seeing exactly what God the Father is like. That's the claim of the New Testament and the hope of the Old Testament, isn't it? Listen to how the writer to the Hebrews puts it in Hebrews chapter 1. It says, long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our forefathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, from whom he also created the world. And listen to this, verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And the idea there is of a coin press. You see coins a lot in New Zealand. You've got your dollar coin, your $2 coin. And they're all made identical, aren't they, in the coin press. The same image is impressed upon the coin. Perhaps there's different coins, but they're all made the same off the reel. It's the same with Christ. He is the exact representation off the reel of God. He wasn't made like a coin in time and space. He has been eternally begotten from the Father. There's never a time when he didn't exist. He has eternally borne the image of the Father and the Father of the Son as well. So much so that Jesus would say in the Gospels, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. It's an amazing claim, isn't it? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. That's the claim of someone who's either telling the truth or someone who's a madman. And yet we know that for Christ, this was the absolute truth. Listen to how John describes it in John chapter 1 and verse 18. He says, no one has ever seen God. That's what we talked about. But the only begotten God who is at the Father's side has made him known. Jesus Christ has made his known. He opens the door so we can know the Father. Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. We're identical in our actions, in our attributes, in our personalities. To see me is to see the Father. Not that the Son is the Father and there's a blurring of the persons. There are distinct persons. But to see one is to see the other. They're identical. They're exactly the same. And let's be honest, that's something which we need to hear as the church, isn't it? Don't you sometimes think of the Father as being a little bit more stern than the Son? You imagine Christ as the Son of God, as our elder brother. And sometimes you think of the Father as being just a little bit more stern, a little bit more severe. Maybe he looks older in your imagination. And you have a harsher view of him. Perhaps that's even based off your own father. Some of us had harsh fathers growing up, didn't we? And it can tend to warp the view we have of God as a father so that he looks somehow different to Jesus Christ. Well, let me say, the God that you imagine has been different to Christ is a God of your imagination, because there's no un-Christ-likeness in the Father. It's an amazing thought, isn't it? How easily we create a different vision of the Father, as if he's more angry, as if he's more austere than Christ, when Christ is the image of the Father. We've got to always ask the question, is what I think about God according to his word, or is it according to my own corrupt understanding and opinions. No, just as Christ is for us and is gracious and is full of mercy and truth, so it is with the Father. The Father is gracious as well. The Spirit is gracious. They are one and the same in glory and attributes. Distinct persons, but the same personality, the same one divine will and purpose. The Father loves you. Christ loves you. The Spirit loves you. The Triune God loves you if you are a Christian. He is for you and weaving everything together for your good. What a wonderful thing that Christ reveals the heart of the Father to us. He removes that image we might get from our own dad who might have been a bit harsh and a bit too keen on the discipline. And he fulfills it in Christ. He's just like Christ is the Father of glory. So who is Christ? Well, Paul zooms in now and begins to describe all his amazing attributes. Look with me at verse 16. He speaks about Christ as the creating God. He says, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, things visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority, all things were created through him and for him." And as Athanasius said at the Council of Nicaea, if Christ is the creator of all things, he himself cannot have been created. Simple logic, isn't it? If he made everything, then he didn't have a maker himself. And that's what we believe as the Christian church, isn't it? Christ has no beginning, he has no end. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, eternally begotten of his Father. It's another scripture here which proves the Trinity for you. Turn to Genesis chapter 1. Who was there in the beginning, hovering over the waters? It was the Spirit of God, wasn't it? Turn to the book of Isaiah, who says, who made the heavens there? God says, I alone stretched out the heavens, speaking in the person of the Father. And in the New Testament, we read that Jesus Christ made all things, that all things were made by him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. That's John chapter 1. So the Father makes the world, Christ makes the world, the Spirit makes the world. The Triune God was there in the beginning, creating the universe, and Christ is a part of that Trinity. There's nothing in heaven which Jesus didn't create. The tabernacle, the scroll of God's purposes, it was all made by him. The streets of gold are his. The gates of gold are his. Everything is his. The judgment seat is his. He made it. The angels, the living creatures, the elders, all of it made for his glory and his pleasure. The thrones, the dominions, the powers, everything you see, all made on in him. Things in heaven, Paul says, and things on earth. You know, one thing that really amazes me is when you watch a documentary about the sea. And they say there's so many species of creatures at the bottom of the ocean, we don't even know anything about them yet. They're sending these huge submarines down, which can only just get down there, and there's creatures which they don't know how to categorize them and all these kinds of things. And it just shows you the wisdom and the variety of God, doesn't it? We can't search out the heavens above us. We can't search out the depths of the earth beneath us. We only know so much about him. And what we already know is amazing, isn't it? Such a variety, such a wisdom, such a glory in God as our creator. He is before all things, verse 17. And in him all things hold together. You know, there's a view called deism that God kind of wound up the world like a clock, and then he left it ticking. He sees how it, he doesn't interfere, he just sees how it ticks along. Well, that's not the vision of Scripture, is it? The vision of Scripture is that Christ is the glue that holds the entire universe together, that he is speaking and upholding the universe by the word of his power, that if he stopped speaking, we'd all just spin off and die into matterless chaos. That is the vision of Scripture. Everything holds itself together in him. We can't flee from his Spirit. He's in heaven, he's in earth, he's in hell even, according to the Scripture. You can't go anywhere without the presence of Christ being there. He is everywhere, upholding the universe in the present. He's in charge of creation, he made creation, and he's in charge of his church. Look with me at verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church. who runs the church? Well, if you're in England, if you're an Englishman, they'll tell you that Charles runs the church. He's the head of the Church of England. If you're in Rome, they'll say it's the Pope who runs the church, the Supreme Bishop. But according to Scripture, Christ is the head of the church. It's a truth which we can't deny, isn't it? And this truth has always been costly for Christians. Think about the Scottish Covenanters in the 17th century. And there was a question, the English soldiers would come up, or they would have the men from the Highlands coming down, and they would stop you and your family in the street on the Lord's Day. And they would say, tell me, who is head and king of the church? And you know, if you're a Christian, the answer's Christ, don't you? We've just read it in verse 18. He is the head of the body of the church. But if you don't say Charles II, you're going to have your head cut off. You're going to be tortured. You're going to be hung. You're going to maybe even be killed on the spot. It happened in Rome. It happened in Scotland. It could happen again, couldn't it? The state always wants to make itself the head of the church. But Paul says we must recognize it as Christ. It is his body, his church, not a man's, not an organization's, not a presbytery, not a bishop, pope, priest, anything. He is the head of the body, the church. We need to be reminded of that in case bad times one day appear. We need to be reminded, verse 18, that he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. The firstborn from the dead. I was listening to a sermon by Paul Washer recently on Psalm 24, speaking about Christ ascending up into heaven through those everlasting gates and those everlasting doors. He was the first ever man to go up to those gates and to demand that they be opened. And the people from within the city say, who is this King of Glory? Who is this King of Glory? And they can't understand it. Who is this person who dares come to the gate and knock on it and ask for it to be opened? And the Lord's answer, it is the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And so, well, we're going to have to open up then if it's God himself, if it's the second person of the Trinity. And for the first time, the drawbridges came up, the doors opened, and heaven was available to sinners, not because of what they've done, but because of what Christ had done. He was the firstborn. He went through into heaven. He opens the gate, and he holds it open for you and for me so that if we put our trust in him, we can follow him in straight into heaven as the secondborn, the thirdborn, the thousandthborn in God's family. What a wonderful thing that Christ is the firstborn from the dead. And yet those words have come under a horrible, horrible attack. Not in recent days, right back in the 4th century with Arius and others, but still today. And people say, you see, he's the firstborn because there was a time when he didn't exist. He had to be born just like you and me. The Mormons have suggested that God and some cosmic woman had sex and Christ had to be born of them. The Jehovah's Witnesses say, Christ didn't exist and had to be created. And that's what's meant by firstborn. But that's just a modern understanding of the word, isn't it? The firstborn in Scripture was the one who got the inheritance. It didn't always mean the oldest son, because Jacob and Esau, we saw that Jacob got the birthright, didn't he? Jacob got the inheritance even though he was the younger. To be the firstborn was to be the representative in the family who inherited the estate. And that is the picture of Christ. He is the one who will inherit everything after his own death. All the nations have been given to Christ by his Father. Everything belongs to him now. It all belongs to him. He's the supreme firstborn, the one who has inherited all the elect to save them and bring them into heaven. The wealth of the nations, everyone for whom Christ died will be brought in. He's taking all his inheritance. Or as Paul says, he must reign until all his enemies are put under his feet. Well, if you don't realize who we're talking about now, that this is the eternal God, Paul makes it clear for you in verse 19. Look at this. It says, for in him, that is Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Now, the fullness of God doesn't dwell in any creature, in any human, not in this way, not in the way that Christ was God. No, all the fullness of deity filled him to the uttermost because he was God. Even though he takes on human flesh and is like us, is made like his brothers and everywhere. As to his eternal nature, he is God Almighty. The one with the eyes of flaming fire, the feet like furnished bronze, the one who's so exalted above us that we're a speck of dust compared to him. The hands that were crucified on the cross are the same hands which flung the stars into space. To say anything of his deity was put off in the incarnation. It's to fall into a heresy called kenoticism. Now, Christ didn't put off any of his divine attributes. They were just veiled by human flesh. And we need to be reminded of that as well. The belief that he put off his divinity is an old heresy. There was an emptying of himself, of course. There was an emptying of his own prerogatives, his own ideas, as he took himself to the cross and died that awful death, which no godly man should ever desire in the sense that have been cut off from the Father. He put off those things which were his divine right, but he did not put off his divine attributes. He is truly God and truly man. He put off all his own rights to prayers, rights to worship, and instead was crucified on the cross so his people could go free. And what a great thing he's done. Look at it in verse 20 at how Paul describes it here. He says, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. If Christ hadn't come to die for us, there'd be no reconciliation of anything. There'd be no redemption. There'd be no good news to be preached. But as it is, Christ came and he made the bridge between earth and heaven. He became Jacob's ladder. And now we climb up him into the glory of God, or rather even are carried by him up that ladder. All things can be reconciled now. All our sins can be put away. Families can be healed and brought back together through Jesus Christ. Good news can be preached because Christ has done all these things. And this is the creating, sustaining, eternal God that we're talking about here tonight. These are deep, deep things, aren't they? These are just a few verses. And as John Calvin said, whenever God's speaking to us, he's trying to make these things accessible to those of us who've got depraved minds. It's like an adult trying to speak in baby talk to an infant just so they can grasp a little piece of what's been said. Let me ask you, believer, do you know these things about Christ, that he's the one who's the eternal God, that all deity dwells in him? Do you know that he's come to restore all that was broken, and that he is the image of the invisible God? Our love of you we often have of Christ. We can fall into that sin of Psalm 50, can't we? Where we think he's just like us. He's just one of the bros. Someone you might hang out with on an afternoon. And we forget how great and how holy and how majestic and how pure Christ truly is. He's more than we ever imagine him to be. And the more we know of who he truly is, the greater our joy and worship will be. Moses caught a glimpse of him and he fell down on his face. John caught a glimpse of him. He fell down at his feet as though dead. And if you catch a glimpse of who Christ truly is, your heart will overflow with worship as well. Just look at Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. He's come to show you what the Father is like. Don't believe the lies of your imagination that Christ and God are someone else other than who Jesus has revealed them to be. Are you one of his people? Do you know him? Have you come to him? And maybe you say as you listen to this, well, who are these people of God that are with Jesus? Is it the Jehovah's Witnesses? Is it the Mormons? Who is it that are God's special possession and his people on earth? How can we recognize them? How can we spot the true people of God? Well, it's this which leads us to our second point, which will be briefer. That we've seen the invisible God made visible. Now let's look together at the invisible church made visible. The invisible church made visible. Well, when we speak about God's church on earth, there are two ways in which we can talk about the church. There is the visible church, which is every single person you see seated in a church building on Sunday morning. And that's called the visible church. It's what you can see with your own eyes. And if we looked at Gisborne, there would be, I suppose, hundreds, if not maybe 1,000 people who go to church on Sunday morning. That's the visible church. That's who you see sat next to you in this meeting. But behind the scenes, there's also an invisible church, because in the visible church on Sunday morning, there might be people who don't believe. There might be people whose parents have just forced them to go to church. There might be those who don't really have a heart to the matter at all, but they go because of tradition. No, behind the scenes, there's also an invisible church, isn't there? There's a group of people who really believe in Christ, who trust in him. And we hope that most of the visible churches are also part of the invisible as well. But there is a distinction. How can we spot the invisible church, the true Christians on earth? How does the Bible describe them? Well, firstly, you see that the invisible church were a people who had a past. Look with me at verse 21 in our passage. "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death." Who were Christians? They were those who were once off doing evil, alienated from God and hostile in mind. And there's probably two main categories of sinners in the church. There are sinners who rebel against God openly. Maybe they don't even go to a church at all. They live in the world, drinking, having sex, doing drugs, all these things. And they seem to love that lifestyle. And then there are others who go to church every Sunday, who are amongst God's people, but really don't believe in any of this stuff at all, and they wish that it would all just go away. Two different kinds of sinners, one outwardly sinful, one self-righteous. And there are both kinds of sinner in the invisible church. Once you get to know people in the Christian church, you'll find out that they have stories of what they were before. Some were drunkards, some were adulterers, some were snotty church kids who knew all the answers but had no relationship with Christ. They were once a people far off, but now they've been brought near by Jesus. Verse 22. It says they were doing evil deeds, hostile in mind, but now he is reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present them holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Who's the Christian church today? It's people who were sinful, who were walking against God, who were rebelling against him openly or secretly. And then God brought them to himself with the gift of reconciliation. There came a moment for those people when they realized, I'm a sinner who's going to hell and I need God's forgiveness. And it might have happened suddenly, it might have happened quietly or gradually, but eventually they found themselves going to Christ, confessing their sins, saying, Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sins. I believe that you died on the cross. I'm putting my trust in you. And they began to exercise faith in Christ. And the moment they did that, the moment they came to Christ and asked for that forgiveness, they were reconciled to him forever. Not because of the prayer, not because there's any virtue in faith itself, but because of what Christ has done. Because of, it, as it says in the text there, his body of flesh by his death. What's it talking about? It's talking about Jesus dying on the cross. Who are Christians? They're those who've come to the Jesus who died on the cross for their sins and put their trust in him. That's who Christians are. They've received forgiveness and God is still at work in them to change them. Christ reconciled his church in order that she will be presented, verse 22, holy and blameless and above reproach before him. How can you recognize God's people on earth? Well, they're believing in Christ, they're honest about their sins, and they're striving to be different. Let me say this, if there's a group which calls itself Christian, and they say, oh, we can just continue in our sins as much as we want, we can just blaspheme and drink and swear and do it exactly as we did before we were saved. That's not a Christian church, is it? And because the Spirit of God teaches us that we need to put off our sins and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not saying Christians are perfect. We have to repent of things every week, don't we? But a true Christian church is heading in that direction. Just as a sailor used to look at the stars, you know, in their ships, you think of those Maori sailors would look up and see all the stars and they would navigate their lives by those stars. It's so true, the Christian church navigates its life by the Word of God. Sometimes it steers off in this direction or that direction, but it looks back to the star and it goes that direction because it desires to obey a master. A church which claims to be Christian but isn't preaching obedience, isn't preaching righteousness, is not a Christian church. We are to preach repentance and the remission of sins. That's what a Christian church is. That's the way you can spot a real one. There's the preaching of grace, there's the preaching of the cross, and there's also the call to go a different way, to follow Christ on the highway of holiness. There's one more way you can spot the people of God on earth, and it's that they're persevering in faith. Look with me at verse 23. Paul says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. How can you spot a true church on earth? Well, I'll put it this way. You could go on holiday for a couple of years. You could go back overseas, back to your house and your life over there, and then you could come back and visit that church. And it's still preaching the same thing as when you left. It's still preaching about Jesus Christ and his gospel. It hasn't got to some new innovative doctrine where we don't need Jesus anymore, where we do other things now, where we all meet together for a chat and a bit of painting. No, a true Christian church continues in the gospel, doesn't it? Continues preaching the old story of Jesus and his love, his death on the cross, his perfect life, his resurrection. Even if people get bored of hearing it, a true Christian church keeps preaching these things, not turning from the hope of the gospel, not shifting away from it to something else. Now, back in the UK, there's been a few churches, strongly evangelical, so-called, and they've drifted into Greek Orthodox teaching. They've become Orthodox, and now they think that we need priests and bells and incense to be saved and all these other things. There are groups which some of you would know about when you were younger. You attended them, big youth events. They had all the bells and whistles, and now they're absolutely nowhere at all because they had no foundations on the gospel. Like a sandcastle that's built on the beach, which gets washed away by the shore, so it is for the church which has no foundation in Jesus Christ. You go to look for it again, but it is gone because it was never founded on the rock. No, a Christian church are those people who are stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel under heaven. Keep pointing people to Christ. Keep preaching it and preaching it and preaching it until he comes back. Churches may wander for a season. They may get caught up in some other things or become lost for a season like a ship going in the wrong direction. But a true church will always be brought back by God to his word. And if it ceases to be a true church, what happens? The Lord Jesus Christ plucks it out from the ground or removes the lampstand. It happened to the church at Ephesus, didn't it? A great church in the New Testament, but it's not there today. Because the lampstand was removed. They didn't hold fast every generation to the gospel. It went for a good number of years, that's true. But eventually, the people drifted and the light went out. It happens, doesn't it? If you don't believe it happens, then just take a drive around New Zealand and look at some of these empty, amazing church buildings. It's even more obvious in Europe when you're there and you see these great cathedrals and great buildings which were once full but are now empty. No, you need to find a church community what's alive, where the gospel is preached, where they're not moving from this hope of Jesus Christ, this hope which is put out under heaven. Let me ask you, as I describe the church, is that a church you go to? I hope it's true of us here. I hope we keep preaching Christ. I hope in 50 years, if you were to visit this church, there'd be someone standing here talking about Jesus, pointing you to him. Let me ask you, is that your church? Am I describing your church? Or do you go somewhere which is flaky, somewhere which is moving away from that foundation? If that's the kind of place you're worshipping, let me encourage you to find a different church. To find one which is built on the rock, which is Jesus Christ. Because anything else is the sinking sand of culture, the sinking sand of personality, the sinking sands of sensationalism, and it will be gone before you even know it. Now, this is the invisible church made visible, isn't it? As God's people gather together to believe on Christ, to preach the truths of the gospel, to confess all their sins and to be honest about who they were before they were saved. Am I describing your church here this evening? Let's ask a few questions as we close off today. Well, it's been great this evening to think for a little while about who Jesus Christ truly is. That he is the invisible God made visible, the God that you can draw near to. Full deity veiled in human form that you might approach him for mercy. Let me ask you, believer, is this how you think about Jesus Christ? That he's the one come to make known to you what the Father is like? To tell you that there's no un-Christ-likeness in the Father's heart? Do you see their personalities has been exactly the same? Or has some false ideas crept in which need to be corrected? If so, look again at Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God. If you think you like Jesus more than you like the Father, it's because you don't understand the Father is exactly like his Son. He reveals the heart of the Father to us. The only begotten God has made him known. Whoever has seen Jesus has seen the Father as well. Let's keep a high view of Jesus just as Paul did. It's almost impossible, isn't it, to have too high a view of Jesus. That's not a danger we fall into very easily. I'm not sure how you could have too high a view of him because he's exalted above all things. But it is a danger to have too low a view of Jesus, isn't it? Let's never forget that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that he is holy, 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 the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. We saw Christ in this passage in all his fullness. We also saw his people. Imperfect, they have a past, but they're still clinging on to the gospel for dear life. They're still holding on to Jesus, and more importantly, Jesus is holding on to them. Is that you? Are you part of a church, a ragtag community of believers looking to Christ? If not, come to Jesus today. He'll save you, he'll fill you with his Spirit, and he'll put you with his people. That's his plan for your life, isn't it? He puts you with his people, and then on the last day, he'll raise you up because he is the firstborn. He'll take you back as part of his inheritance because the Son has been given all things. This is the Christ of the Bible, the one who's the resurrection and the life, the one who can save you, the one who puts you in a church, the one who cares for you, the one who will give you the gift of perseverance, so that you'll not drift off with the others who are like sandcastles which have been flattened, but he'll keep you until the very, very end. Pray that we trust ourselves to him today because he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the firstborn from the dead, the one in whom all the fullness of the deity dwells bodily. Amen.